Amen. If you would, take your Bibles again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, friends, and happy Easter to you. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Daniel, and our Easter choir and musicians. You all were such a blessing. You all were such a blessing to us. And thank you so much for your hard work and your practice that you put in to leading us this morning. Our hearts are full already, so thank you for that. I will invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians 15, to the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. And before we look at it and make some more comments about it, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God, we say that what we've sung today is true. You have raised your Son from the dead for our justification. You've given him over and sacrificed him for sinners. You've raised him in triumph and glory from the dead. God, what wonderful news this is. Help us today as we think about it. Come and bring blessing by your Holy Spirit so that we might give attention, so that we might understand. Not merely that we might understand, but also that we might believe. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to begin by telling you a story about a man named Ben. Ben is the brother of a friend of mine and a former GBC member named Josh Shatro. And Ben had a lot going for him in life. He was valedictorian of his high school class. He had a master's degree from Harvard. Ben was a successful entrepreneur. And in fact, he wasn't just someone who made money for himself, but also had developed and launched a charitable organization that provided help to people in developing countries. So Ben was doing things to bless others with his money. He was happily married. He had four happy, healthy children. And then one day, when Ben was 30 years old, he got a diagnosis. He had a very serious and severe liver disease known as PSC. The disease is very bad. There are no known cases of reversal. There's no medication you can take to reverse the disease or to do much to cure it. The only solution when you have this disease is to have a liver transplant. And now when people need a liver transplant, hospitals often rate them. They give you a rating on a scale from 6 to 40 to measure and assess just how urgent your need is and where you belong in a ranked list of recipients to receive a liver transplant. The problem, however, was that because the rating system wasn't meant to account for people with Ben's disease, his score remained in the low 20s, and in order to receive the operation, receive the liver transplant, a person needed a score of about 25 to 30, somewhere in that range. Ben was consistently falling out of that range in the low 20s, and as his disease worsened, and you would think his score would go up, it didn't correspondingly, and he found himself slowly but surely dying, in need of a transplant, but with no way for the system to work for him. The reality was that Ben was likely going to die waiting if things remained the way they did. But that's when Ben's family sprang into action. They started a website to publicize Ben's condition and his need. They began to publicize it as well through social media. They got Ben a spot on the nightly news in Jacksonville, Florida, and Dallas, Texas, and some other major media outlets. They even enlisted the help of a family friend, a former pro golfer named Fred Funk, who would do a news interview, and they would publicize that to raise awareness of Ben's need and for the cause. Now, even though Ben wasn't going to be on the top of any transplant list anytime soon, what could happen is that Ben could receive a designated liver just for him. Someone could pass away and designate that organ specifically for him. But then all Ben could do was wait, and the days went by. November of last year, the pages turned over on the calendar, and it suddenly became December. Ben was still waiting. He was In fact, worsening as he waited there in the hospital. He was so prone to infection that the doctors wouldn't even release him to go home and spend time with his family or see his children. He was separated from everyone he loved, quarantined in the hospital. And Ben, surely as he was lying there on his bed in the hospital, had to wonder, will this be my last Christmas? Have I already hugged my children for perhaps a final time? Will I see them again? Is this the end for me? And then on December 9th, in a Florida hospital, Ben's phone rang. It was the doctor calling to tell him that there was a liver headed his way that moment from North Carolina, where it had been designated for him, and it was making its way down to him in Jacksonville. It was the best phone call, surely, that he had ever received in his life. You can just put yourself in his shoes and imagine what it would be like to get that phone call. Literally, it was an announcement of life to a dying man. An announcement of life to a dying man. And the very next day, Ben underwent a successful liver transplant that saved his life. He's back home now with his family. And today, at the risk of giving you some unsettling news, could I tell you that your situation isn't really all that different from Ben's? Your situation isn't really all that different from Ben's. Now, of course, most of you here today don't have terminal diseases with only weeks or months to live. But aren't we all dying? Aren't we all dying? Have you ever considered the mortality rate throughout human history? It's holding steady at 100%, right? One out of every one people dies, right? These irreversible facts. Well, perhaps irreversible. But what if I told you this morning that, like Ben's doctor, I have some good news for you? An announcement of life to the dying. In fact, what if I told you that the news I have is even better than the news that Ben got? After all, Ben did receive a liver transplant that would extend his life, but won't he one day die like all the rest of us, even with a healthy liver? But what if I told you that I had news of permanent bodily life after death, about resurrection one day from your grave, and about a body one day that would never get sick, never grow old and frail, and never die again a second time? And what if I told you that this blessing, as wonderful as it is, also comes with the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the God we've disobeyed, with life with God in a renewed earth, and with peace and joy and harmony forevermore, days without end? Friends, that would be good news, and that's actually the news I'm here to tell you today. It's exactly what Jesus' resurrection guarantees for those who trust in him. Today, I just want to make three simple points from the text that Daniel read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15. Three simple points about Jesus' resurrection and how it's good news to the dying. Jesus' resurrection as good news to the dying. Here's the first of those three points. Now, before I say that, perhaps, I should note that we're picking up partway through a chapter of the Bible, and that Paul has been writing here at some length to communicate something, so maybe it would be good to have an idea of what he's been talking about before we actually begin and dive in. You'll notice in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul has outlined Jesus' resurrection as being essential to the gospel message that he's preached. Take out the resurrection and you don't have the same thing that Paul is talking about when he refers to the gospel. It's not only central, but he goes on to say it's well supported by eyewitness testimony, and he begins to rattle off person after person who's seen the risen Jesus as a reason that we should, in fact, believe. But moving into verse 12 through 19, he says that the problem is that some of the people at Corinth are claiming that human beings won't, after all, be raised from the dead. Human beings aren't raised, they would say. That's preposterous. Don't you know how silly that sounds? Don't you realize that when people die, their bodies go in the grave, and that's how it ever is? Humans aren't raised from the dead. But Paul says there's actually a huge problem with that. If human beings aren't raised from the dead, then Christ Jesus, who is both God and human, wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says, it's like pulling that loose thread on your sweater that your mom told you not to pull. The whole thing begins to unravel. It all begins to come apart. He's beginning to say that the Christian faith is much the same way. If you pull at the thread of Christ's resurrection and say, well, he wasn't really raised bodily from the dead, then the whole thing begins to come unravel. And he begins to invite them to consider all of these unhappy consequences if that were the case. Paul has listed consequence after consequence of what would be true if Christ had not been raised. But now, beginning in verse 20, Paul is ready to talk about what is true since Christ has been raised, right? The first verses before that are about what would be true if he hadn't been raised. Beginning verse 20, he's dropping the hammer down and saying, this is what is true since Christ has been raised. And friends, it's good news to the dying. All right, I said I had 3 points about this. Here's the first. Jesus' resurrection guarantees his people's own. Jesus' resurrection guarantees his people's own. That is, their own resurrection. Look with me at verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the first half of that sentence, probably not too difficult for you to understand. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's claiming that the same Jesus Christ who was crucified and buried and dead was also raised to life again on the third day. Not just spiritually, not just in his people's hearts and minds, but physically and bodily raised to life again. A dead man. A dead man. Jesus of Nazareth was raised to life never to die again. Friends, that is an important claim. It's a game changer if it's true. Perhaps today you're still considering whether or not you believe that. And perhaps if that's you, you'd be willing to go back and read again the resurrection accounts that are in the Bible. Read again 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and consider whether or not you believe. Better yet, perhaps you'd be willing to read those things and then meet with one of our members to talk and ask questions. We would all open ourselves up and invite you to do that. And I'll just make a standing offer. If you're ever curious about the Christian faith, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. I'll answer or do my best to answer every question you have. I'd love to get together and talk. But at any rate, what you should understand today is that for Christians, this half sentence boils down for us what Easter is about. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. If you ask any Christian what's Easter about, this is the answer at its essence and at its heart. But what in the world does the second half of the verse mean? It says there, the first fruits of those who are asleep, speaking about Christ who's been raised from the dead. What in the world does that mean? Well, first, we should understand what Paul means when he speaks about people being asleep. He's not talking about what you're probably going to do today after you eat a big Easter lunch, right? You'll prop your feet up. You'll say, oh, I'm just going to lean my head back for a minute. And an hour later, right, you'll be waking up and you will have taken a nap. He's not speaking about sleep in that sense, but instead in a figurative sense. When Paul speaks about someone being asleep, it's another way of saying they're dead. He's speaking about those who are dead. But what does he mean here in verse 20 when he says that Christ is the first fruits of these dead believers? Now, the term first fruits is an agricultural term. Some of you perhaps have farmed or gardened before. It refers to the first portion that's a representative portion of a much larger promised harvest. So a first representative portion of a much larger promised harvest that will follow after it. Now, suppose that you plant a tomato plant in your garden or in your backyard. Last summer, my wife and I tried this, and it worked. It yielded tomatoes. Our thumbs are greener than we thought. Now, after a while, you've planted it. The plant begins to spring up, and the very first ripe red tomato grows. That's a good feeling, isn't it? I'm doing something right here. I haven't ruined it. I haven't killed it off. First tomato grows. Suppose you pick that tomato, you bring it in the house, and you show it to everyone and say, this is what the rest of the crop is going to look like. There's more where this came from, in other words. The tomato you hold is a first representative portion of a much larger promised harvest. That's what Paul is saying about Christ here. He's the first of many more to come. Just as Christ was raised from the dead and received a body never to die again, so also will everyone who dies trusting in Christ. Christ's resurrected body, then, is the pattern for our own. And it's also the guarantee of our own as well. We also will be raised like him. Just like you bring that tomato in and brag to your family, there's plenty more where this came from. God raised his son and points to him and says, There's plenty more where this came from. That's what the resurrection signals. And friends, that really is good news to the dying. Yes, we may die physically, but death won't have the final say for Christ followers. Christ will have the final say, and his say is life. When you think about that, isn't that an audacious claim? Isn't that a head-spinning claim? Isn't that worthy perhaps of more attention than we've given it? One day your body will be placed in a casket. That casket will be closed. It will be lowered down into the earth. It will be covered with dirt. And we're claiming today, we have the audacity to believe today, that your body will be raised out of that casket, restored, renewed, never to die again, if you're united with Jesus. Friends, that's either amazing news or one of the craziest and cruelest lies ever told. But notice the reason we have to believe that it's not in fact a lie and that it is in fact true. The reason we have to believe this is that Christ himself has been raised from the dead. The first installment has already come in. It won't do any good to say that resurrection won't or can't happen. It already has, right? Let that sink in. It already has. An empty tomb in a Middle Eastern hillside declares that it's more than just theoretically possible, but in fact promised that your tomb can be empty one day as well. I visited one of our shut-ins on Friday. He's 92 years old. I love Mr. Julian. He's wonderful. Cheers you up every time you're around him. And we've got to talking about the Easter season. We got to talking about the promise of resurrected, glorified bodies one day. And he was, his eyes are lighting up, you know, he's bent over, he moves very slowly, and as we begin to talk about this, I could just see the joy spread over his face, and I said, Mr. Julian, I tell you what, when we get to the new heavens and new earth, and our bodies are glorified, I'll challenge you to a foot race. And his eyes got big, and he smiled, and then he said, you're on. You're on. Friends, that's the kind of thing that faith can say, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that faith can say. It's the kind of thing that we can look forward to when we're certain that resurrection wasn't merely Jesus' destiny, but our destiny as well. So it could be that my days for beating Mr. Julian in a foot race are getting narrow, right? Getting slim. Not many more. I better race him now if I want to win. He's ready. That brings us to our second point today about the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection overcomes our problems inherited from Adam. Jesus' resurrection overcomes our problems inherited from Adam. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. We read there, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Paul's assuming we know a few things here about the biblical story, so let me go back and fill in a few of the details for you. When God made the first man, Adam, he appointed Adam to be head and representative over all of the human race who would descend from him. And because Adam represented us all, we all get the consequences of Adam's actions. Whatever he did, we receive the consequences of those things. You might say, in essence, we're cashing his paycheck of what he's earned. But the problem is that Adam didn't represent us well. He didn't do what was right in the garden. He disobeyed God, and we call this disobedience, this failing to meet God's standard, sin. In Genesis 3, we read about Adam's punishment. God tells Adam that as a result of his sin, that very first sin in human history, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God was saying there that Adam was going to die, and die Adam did. But remember that Adam represented us and that we get the consequences he's earned. This explains why we all die. It's because we're all in Adam, all represented by him. That's why death goes on for generation after generation like a drumbeat throughout the annals of human history. And he died, and he died, and he died. It's why we have funeral homes and hearses and grief, and mourning, and pain, and loss. Think about how the biblical account of Adam explains not only that, but what else is wrong with us. We've also inherited from Adam his corruption, which is why we find ourselves rebelling against God's law. Isn't it remarkable that we know right from wrong, but we choose what we know to be wrong anyway? Our problem isn't just ignorance. It's something deeper in our hearts. Isn't it interesting that you don't have to teach little children to disobey? They just seem to find a way to do that, right? What's wrong with us as a human race? Why do we act this way? The biblical account explains it all. We've inherited Adam's corruption as well. Through Adam's sin, sin and guilt and death have spread throughout the whole human race. And despite our best efforts at self-reform, or our best attempts to self-atone for our guilt, or our best attempts just to dismiss those guilty feelings, explain them as something else, the fact stands that we still remain guilty before a holy God and worthy of his judgment. And friends, despite all of our cosmetics and our exercise routines and our medical advances, we're still powerless to stop death. We are, in fact, captive to it. The mortality rate, still 100%. And if any of these things is ever to change, what we need is a deliverer, a champion who will step in and defeat death for us and free us from the guilt and the power of our sin. And friends, we gather here today to celebrate that the reason that Jesus' resurrection is such good news is that it announces that in him, that's just what we get. We get the champion, the deliverer, who's come to set his people free. Notice here how Jesus is portrayed in these verses. Just as Adam was the head over the old creation, Jesus Christ is the head over the new creation. He's like Adam, but better. He's a second Adam who gets right what the first Adam got wrong. He's fixing what Adam broke, so to speak. And this he did by taking the punishment deserved by lawbreakers like us, dying the death that we deserve to die on the cross, and rising again from the grave. And notice what happens when we become identified with him. All will be made alive. The end of verse 22. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Adam brought death. Christ brings resurrection from the dead. And so to be represented by Adam, which we all are by virtue of being born into the human race, only leads to our condemnation and death, but to be represented by Christ brings about something much better. It brings about forgiveness of sins and leads to resurrection life in a body that will never die again. Christ is the better Adam, or as Paul will say later in chapter 15, he's the last Adam. He's making right what Adam got wrong, fixing what Adam broke. By rising from the dead, he started the process by which all of the sad things in the world will come untrue. By rising from the dead, he signaled that one day, even death itself was going to die. That's why we sing about Jesus, that he died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. In his resurrection, we see the beginnings of this. The completion of it will happen, of course, when Jesus returns. Then the tombs of his followers will open. Their bodies will be raised, never to die again. And they'll spend forever with Jesus in a renewed creation, without any of the horrible and painful things that mark this one. There'll be no famine, no war, no death, not even any tears. Just an eternity of bright, shining bliss between Jesus and his people. Friends, I hope you'll see that today and say, that is good news. And that brings us to our third and final point about the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection doesn't do you any good apart from faith in him. Jesus' resurrection does you no good apart from faith in him. Verse 22 says that in Christ all will be made alive. Notice that it's in Christ all will be made alive. That is, it's those who are in Christ, united to Christ, who will be resurrected like Jesus was. So the pressing question for us then, if all who are in Christ will be made alive, is how do we come to be in Christ? And the answer is not the same way we came to be in Adam. We're all united to Adam and in Adam, represented by Adam, simply by our birth. There's no action you have to take. no response you have to make. There's not some card you go and fill out at the DMV or something and submit it. Say, I'd like to be an Adam. You're in Adam by virtue of your conception as a member of the human race. But the Bible teaches that we come to be in Christ in a different way, a way in which we must respond. We come to be in Christ by faith in Christ, by faith in Him. But just what is faith when the Bible talks about that? And what is faith in Christ? When the Bible talks about faith in Christ, it doesn't just mean that you know some facts about Jesus. It doesn't even mean that you know those facts and mentally you agree that they're true. You give your assent. Yeah, I think that happens to be the way it is. Jesus did rise from the dead. Those are both necessary, but not sufficient. Here's what you must do in addition to knowing and believing the facts of the gospel. You also must trust Jesus personally. You yourself must trust Him. That is, you must rely on Him fully in faith. You must bank on Him, count on Him, and on Him alone to save you from God's wrath against your sin. You must respond in faith with all that you are to all that He is. And real faith, the Bible says, will also be accompanied by its counterpart, repentance from sin, which means that we turn from that sin. When God saves us, He turns our hearts so that we don't merely want salvation along with our sin, but salvation from our sin and out of it. So the faith the Bible commands is counting on Jesus personally and wholly to save you from God's wrath and to raise you at His return. We might compare this to, suppose you are riding on a plane, and sitting around you on that plane are three men who all happen to be in parachute sales. They sell parachutes for a company, and these are the kind of parachutes that people would wear to jump out of airplanes. And the first man begins to tell you all of these facts about the parachutes. You know, people tend to talk on an airplane. He tells you all these facts about what they'll do, about their success rate and how they operate and how reliable they are. The second man begins to not only add to the facts, but add his wholehearted conviction that he thinks these facts are true. He really tells it with eagerness and with conviction that he really does believe a parachute will save your life in the event of a jump out of an airplane. And just as the third man is beginning to talk, beginning to say all the things the first two have said, you hear this awful sound in the air as the engines stop on either side of the plane, and a voice comes over the cabin intercom and says, "This plane's going to crash, and the only way to be saved is to put on a parachute and to jump out of the plane." And as you begin to put on your parachute and get ready, you look to the door, and the first one out is the third parachute salesman. He's clearly a man who not only knows the facts and not only believes the facts about the parachute, but is also very convinced that that parachute will save his life in the event of a jump. And with a final wave goodbye, he leaps out of the cabin, pulls the ripcord, and begins to descend down to the ground. And you begin to say, "Well, that sounds about right. He seemed pretty convinced. And, you know, so did the other two guys." But then you turn back and see the other men with no parachutes on their backs, gripping the edge of the seat in front of them with white knuckles, scared for their lives. And you begin to say, "You're parachute salesman. Don't you of all people know how good parachutes can be to save you in the event of a jump from a plane?" And they begin to say, no, we're just not there yet. We're just not convinced that they'll save us. We're staying right here, and we'll grip the seat with white knuckles, and we'll hope for the best." Isn't it clear to you at that point which of those three parachute salesmen really had faith in the parachute? Isn't it obvious? It's the man who jumped out of the plane. It's not the man who knew a lot of facts about parachutes. Not even the man who said, "I know the facts and I think they're true." It's the man who's willing to put it on personally himself and bank everything on that parachute. You jump out of a plane with a parachute on your back, one of two things can happen. You can land safely because the parachute saves your life, or you can go splat on the ground beneath, right? You're banking everything on that parachute. Friends, in the same way, faith in Jesus is like this. It's personal, wholehearted reliance on Jesus and Jesus alone to save you from the wrath of the God you've offended. It's not just knowing a lot of facts, not just saying, "Hey, I've been to church before, I know the story, I know the gospel." It's personally relying on Jesus to save you. So here's where this all leaves us today. We've seen that Jesus' resurrection is good news. It's an announcement of life to dying people. His resurrection promises our own. His resurrection overcomes the problems we inherit from Adam. But that good news doesn't do you any good apart from faith in Jesus, apart from personal reliance upon Him in life and in death. So this Easter, faced with the reality of an empty tomb, just leave this question for you to contemplate. Am I personally trusting in Jesus? This morning, we are going to conclude our service by observing the Lord's Supper together. Lord's Supper is a wonderful symbol that God has given to His people, wonderful ordinance to commemorate what Christ has done for us and the forgiveness that we receive through Him. As we take it, we remember the gospel. Jesus likens the bread to His body, which was broken for salvation. He likens the cup to His blood, which was shed to make a new covenant with God's people. We don't take the Lord's Supper this morning, hoping that in doing so, God will give us a little bit more grace to accept us. Nor do we take the Lord's Supper this morning because we think we're pretty good people, and so on that basis, God accepts us. In fact, we take the Lord's Supper knowing that we're not good people, that God's law diagnoses about us. It's held up to us like a mirror that exposes what we really are. We're really bad people. People who've disobeyed God, people who have gone our own way. We take the Lord's Supper today, not because we've been good, but because we know another has been good in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has given Himself for us to make atonement for our sins, and Jesus has lived the life that we should have lived. He's obeyed God's law perfectly, all of its perfection, not only in the outward obedience, but also at the level of the heart. And the Bible's promise is that God will count Jesus' righteousness, that record of perfect, pristine human obedience, to belong to you if you have faith in Jesus. God will see you not as a dirty sinner, not as you actually are, but instead to be robed and cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus. And will see you as someone toward whom He has no wrath and someone that He fully accepts forever. That's what the Lord's Supper symbolizes for us today. Lord's Supper, the message isn't clean up your act and then come. The Lord's Supper says, look to the one who is clean in faith and then come. So today we're going to observe that. Maybe I should say just a word about those we invite to the Lord's table today. The Lord's Supper certainly is not just an evangelistic token. It's for those who are in fact believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have repented and are trusting in Christ. Also, the Lord's Supper, we ask, is for those who are members in good standing of a church that agrees with ours on the gospel that we have proclaimed today. And the Lord's Supper is lastly for those who have obeyed Christ's command to have received baptism as a believer. So what we're going to do now is take just a moment where we will prepare our hearts and confess our sin to God. And then after that point, Daniel will come forward and the musicians in leading us with some music.
would stand together and take your hymnals. Turn to hymn number 311. That's hymn 311. We'll sing, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah. What a Savior.